the real normal Crossings operation. I'm Ed Schrader, currently executive director of the Crossings Community Center in St. Louis. I'm an ordained Lutheran pastor, now in the ELCA. I come out of the Missouri Synod. I didn't come out, I got
counted out.
And Crossings is the name we use for our corporate existence. We're a not-for-profit in the state of Missouri that does theological education, workshops, Bible study, publications on lay ministry and lay theology and lay theological education. And laity means, laity literally includes the clergy, because it comes from the word laos in Greek, which is the people of God. And the word laos, it was used in the early church. Anybody who was baptized, if you got connected to Jesus Christ, you were laos. And so someone said that rather than talking about clergy and laity, we should talk about everybody as laity, and there are a few of us who are the ordained laity. Namely, normal, regular, run-of-the-mill Christians with the same kind of, sins and saints and struggles and stuff that everybody has. But for some crazy reason, God or some people or some calling, put the finger on me or him or you and said, you do that kind of pastoral or that kind of calling, that kind of work for the people of God. And if you take the letter to the Ephesians as a as one sort of proposal for how the ordained can relate, or how the writer to the Ephesians said that Christ, of course, is in charge of the church. He's the boss. Not really the boss, but the Lord, the owner, the one whose it is, the one to whom we belong, the one whose we are. And in order for all of us who belong to Christ, in order for us to survive, he, Christ, I'm in Ephesians chapter 4 about verse 8 or 9, and he has given gifts to the church, to us folks. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, and a whole laundry list of what today we'd call professionals. But Paul then, if Paul wrote it, it's a little dicey, as some folks say their evidence, he might not, but I'll say Paul. And Paul says he gave all these gifts in order to equip the saints, the normal Christians, for the work of ministry, which is to build up the body of Christ. In that letter, the ministers, are everybody, are the laos, are all the folks. And some of the folks Christ picked out and said, now you be at work, outfitting these folks so they can do ministry. Theirs is the job, the diakonia, the service to bring out into the world what the as yet unredeemed world needs, or what each one of us, when our unredeemed side shows, what we need. And I think that's newly focused. I had an aha a couple years ago when we used in the LBW, normal Sunday liturgy, when we use the second offertory prayer. The first offertory prayer after the collection comes up is down here, and that's when it gets prayed most often on this side. But if you turn it over, there's a B option over here, the top of the next page. And that one is my favorite, as you'll see in a minute, because that one says, blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. Through your goodness you have blessed us with these gifts. And with them, we just gave them to the altar, with them we dedicate ourselves to your service and to the care and redemption of all that you, God, have made for the sake of Jesus Christ. Da, 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 da. The care and redemption. Sometime in the 2 weeks that I'm here, I want to do a little special something rather, just on those two words. Because those words, although initially you may rattle them off and you say, well, they're two words, sort of synonyms, they sound, they're different, but they're basically just saying, tender, loving care. But care and redemption are two radically different jobs. And I noticed they fudged that out in the Sunday liturgy prayer we used here. They fudged out the distinction. I say fudged. We used a different form. I think they should have kept the old one. At least it has this plus going for it. And it's a kind of an important Lutheran plus, a Reformation insight, that the world needs two things of the fallen world. First of all, it just needs care to keep it from blowing even farther apart. It just needs to be preserved, just sort of held together. And Luther called that what God does with God's left hand. That doesn't yet redeem the world. You know, that doesn't yet bring it all back and make a new creation. But that keeps it from just blowing sky high. And that is a pretty big turf, and you don't even have to be a Christian to do that turf. You know, thoughtful pagans and people of goodwill can do that. And that is the concern for justice and fairness and care and equity and the environment and, you know, all the stuff that is nurturing to keep things from just being destroyed, especially people. That doesn't yet redeem them, though, because the word redeem is actually it's a word that ought to really appear on the financial, would appear on the financial pages of the Jerusalem Post, if there had ever been a Jerusalem Post in Jesus' day. Because redeem is literally redemptor, is to regain ownership, to buy back. And it's an ownership word, ownership transfer stuff. Takeover, but not in this case a hostile takeover like we've heard in Wall Street in the last several years with junk bonds and all that. But God's redemption, God's buyback or ownership regaining program is what God is up to in the crucified and risen Messiah. And that, says the scriptures, doesn't happen anyplace else. At least that's the only place where God says, here's how I'm going to regain ownership of all that creation of mine, especially the people, who have sort of gotten out from under being my kids, my people. And I do it through this strange way of sending my own best boy and letting him get killed and die so these other lousy boys and girls can be brought back and get back into the household, at least the sinful ones. The ones who have gone astray, the ones who have given themselves over to who knows what kind of alien ownerships. Or sometimes just say, I own me, I'm my owner. And that's just as much a heresy as to, you know, let some slave owner own you, or let some corporation own you, or to let American consumerism own you, or American patriotism, you know, as good as those things might in some cases be. But when they become owners, then they're God, then they're competitors for the only one who's got a right to own us. The one who created us, and now for us Christians, the one who died to bring us back in. Well, that little phrase in the offertory collect, the care and redemption, that's a way that Ephesians 4 can now be focused for all of us who are laity, that are the pros, the professionals that God has put in the Christian communities where we live, of pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, counselors, you know, the laundry list probably could be extended. But their whole purpose is to outfit, equip all of us so that we can do the ministry, which is to care for and finally redeem God's creation. Not just keep it so it goes fairly smoothly, but bring it back under God's mercy management in the crucified and risen one. In a sense, that's what yesterday's Bible study, you could preach, you could move to that direction if you were the proclaimer on that text. How many folks here right now were in yesterday's session? So it's about a long half. All right, here's review. Now, the ones who were here yesterday may not recognize this because I learned some things from what you said. I learned some things from reading that book. And I thought about it again, but I think this will be close. Yesterday, we started not at the official public topic, because I'd given the published topic before Sunday worship. And after Sunday's worship, I said I should use the very gospel lesson. Crossings regularly uses the gospel, epistle, Old Testament lessons for a week for a Sunday service as our basic grounding text. And from that, then we seek to make Crossing to people's daily work lives. Now, we're not going to do that here, but because we don't have time. But to find out what you do and then to start making crossings to that from these texts, that's what our whole operation is. And if you're interested, you can sign up on that sheet and we'll send you some more propaganda.
The one thing we talked about yesterday that you still have up there that I just want to mention was the business about left unforgiven. Because I think in his story, he talks about God forgiving both people. Remember we talked about that?
Yes.
And that bothers me because I think God did forgive both. They aren't left unforgiven. It's how they act on that.
If your husband says, darling, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, and you say, I don't believe it, are you or are you not loved?
You're loved by him.
Are you or are you not loved?
I think this is such a dangerous thing to leave there because people... I guess.
And I purposely leave it there just because I want to know if any one of you agrees that if her husband says, or if God says, Ed, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved son, and I say, thanks, but no thanks. Am I God's beloved son or am I not? Of course I am not. Because if to be God's beloved son would be to be the beneficiary of that, to literally be, you know, enjoying that, thriving on that, living off of that. And I think the same thing is true, maybe the husband-wife analogy wasn't quite as fitting. But here, you know, can you catch? Put your cup down. Yeah, here, this is a visual aid. Catch! What's your name?
Ann.
Ann. I say, Ann, here, I want you to have all the money that's, well, better yet, all the credit cards that's in there. But if instead Ann had said, thanks but no thanks, and let it fall on the ground, would Ann or would Ann not be, if you will, you know, the receiver, the beneficiary of all that I've got? No, even though I say, but I wanted you to have it, I wanted you to have it, I wanted you to have it. That's why, in the Lutheran Reformation at least, faith became so important. Not to deny that God would continually say, I want you to be my beloved son, I want you to be my beloved son. But when you don't trust it, it's not yours. When you don't trust it, it's not your possession anymore. And it's not that God says, if you have faith, then I will give it to you. No, it's not an if then. It's not, faith is not the one work you got to do so that God will give you the goodies. But faith is the one thing that has to happen or the goodies don't become your goodies. And no, I want you to have it. Please take care of those IOUs that are in there, by the way.
Well, I think the discussion is worth it because I think that there's both messages in that text from yesterday because the story says they're both forgiven.
Right, the story says
and
they...
And at the end he says to her, you are forgiven.
Right.
He doesn't say that to the Pharisees. So both messages, I think it's worth having the
okay, discussion. Okay, in order to do a little review of this, we'll never get to the next parable. the text we looked at was the gospel for day before yesterday. And it is the story of Jesus coming, being invited by Simon the Pharisee to come to Simon's house for dinner. And just as the party apparently is getting started, this woman of the street rushes in, you know, uninvited by her own initiative. And she goes right over to Jesus behind his back and starts dumping ointment, perfume on his head, and then starts kissing him. And then, can you imagine what that would be like? You got a party like that? And you know, a known prostitute. You can tell by the way she looked, you know, what she was. And then she starts kissing him, and then she starts crying on his feet, and then taking her long hair and wiping his feet. I mean, you can imagine what a... That could wreck the party. And Simon, to himself, says, if this Jesus really were a prophet, he would know that this who this woman is. And, you know, he'd do something. And then Jesus, responding to Simon, although Simon didn't say that out loud, says, Simon, I got a story I want to tell you. And that's what our friend here was making me mindful of with vigor. Jesus says, yeah, tell you a story. There was a creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's 500 days' wages, you know, a year and a half income. And the other one owed you know, a few bucks, a few days. And out of generosity, the creditor said, tell you what, I'm going to forgive those debts. I'll take the loss myself. You're home free. Which one of those two would love him more? And Simon says, well, obviously the one that got the bigger, had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, well, Simon, look, you know, you're having obviously negative evaluations of what this woman is doing to me, but when I came in here, you didn't give me any water to wash my hands or wash my feet. Middle East hospitality requires that. It's even in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And you didn't give me any kiss of welcome and embrace of hospitality. And you didn't give me any perfume, because in the old days, people didn't take baths. You know, everyday shower or everyday bath. or once a week bath, even that was unknown. First of all, water isn't that available. Someday it may be like that here, so be careful. We may have to go back to perfume. But that was the purpose of this perfume, was to make you smell presentable so you could tolerate sitting next to somebody at supper time. And she did all of that. And thereby, in effect, Jesus is saying, well, look, Simon, your track record is defective at the very least. And if I really am who I am, then by not having given me that kind of hospitality, that kind of love response, you know, your track record is worse than hers is. You know, prostitute, well, that's not nothing. But you're a sinner too. You broke the law. You didn't show me the hospitality. And in the same way, you know, you're breaking the law about loving neighbor in the way you're, you know, thumbing your nose at her and degrading her and putting her down and thinking that you're so much better. Any kind of comparative evaluation. As soon as you do comparative evaluation, you can't be loving your neighbor. Because to love someone is to deal with them not on the basis of comparative evaluations or on the basis of, you know, performance. Someone's got better, more brownie points and someone's got fewer brownie points. Okay, now it does say that the creditor forgave them both. And Jesus is, in this case, is clearly also saying, Simon, you know, my healing ability, my saving power, my forgiving power is there for you too. But if A, you don't even think you need it, which is the key in the so-called Pharisee heresy, the Pharisee fallacy, the awareness or the lack of awareness that even with all my great track record, and I've worked hard to be a believer and to serve God, I'm still one who is, quote, a sinner, one whose relationship with God has not been patched up by virtue of all I've done, and that therefore I need the healer, the forgiver, the savior to fix me. Give me okay. For the newcomers, last time I focused just on two kind of preliminaries. One was that the word to save and to heal are in the Old and New Testament both the same verb. So to call someone a savior is to call them the healer. To get saved is to get healed. Salvation is to healing. And since healing is a sort of an easier word to get at, and we've all got almost, you know, direct personal experience of being healed and being sick, I want to use that sort of nickel word rather than the fancier word salvation. That was one thing. And the other one, that is, in the scriptures, human beings are understood to always exist in three primary or deep relationships. And you can be sick in all three of those relationships, or you can get healed or be on the way to being healed in all of those relationships. And the first one is what I call my outside relationships, me and my relationship to other people. You might say, often your behavior is how we act and interact. Deeper level is what's going on inside my heart, what sort of my relationship with me. And the deepest level is, if you will, the God side, if that's outside, inside, God side, or you can say external, internal, eternal. That relationship can also be, and is, in sinners, is sick, you know, and needs to be healed. So what we did yesterday was to say, in this text, we don't see that Simon gets healed. So let's use Simon as our patient to be diagnosed for what the sickness is, and let's let the woman be our patient healed example for what the healing looked like. After the class was over, dear friend Joan back there said, well, I'll let her tell you later what she said. Well, no, I should tell you. Well, what she said is, you know, even though we don't have, you know, you did Simon on this side and the woman on this side, let's for the moment just wipe this out and put what the equivalent would be for the woman over here. Even though we don't have much data in the text itself, but you can presuppose, you know, what was her behavioral record or what it was. You know, she was a prostitute. Well, if we get time, Joan's going to do that. But what we did yesterday was this, that he is living by the law, he's evaluating others himself by their performance. He's doing that both with the woman, obviously, and he's even doing that with Jesus. And he says, hey, if this guy really was a prophet, you know, he ought to do something about this. He's not doing something about this. Probably ain't a prophet. At least he's evaluating by performance. And it's pretty obvious that, by definition, a Pharisee was one who also evaluated themselves by that performance. And their performance was that whatever God says in his Torah, in his law, we do it. I don't know if you know, the history of Phariseeism is that it was a lay renewal movement. Lay people. The Pharisees weren't clergy in any sort. They were lay folks. But lay folks who, in the century or so before Jesus appeared on the scene, had said, we read the scriptures too, and the scriptures lay down these and these and these specs for the priests. You know, the behavioral, ethical rules and regs. And the Pharisees said, why should that just be the priest? We're all sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. The word of God applies equally to all of us. So the Pharisees took upon themselves the specs of what priests should do, living their life, you know, to the full, as full as possible, following the law of God for priests. And that then included this business about double tithing and double fasting, etc., etc. Okay, so as soon as you see the word Pharisee, A, you know you've got someone who's living by that law of performance, and you know someone who in his own self is working hard and doing it. But now, the Pharisee fallacy, what's fallacious about that is that that leads him to the conclusion that he has no need for healing. That this woman sure needs to get her sins forgiven. But I've got very few. Maybe today I've got none. And at least I don't need any big healing. She sure needs big healing. Because she's a big sinner. What Jesus finally gets done doing, in a sense, with Simon as he diagnoses Simon, he says, hey, Simon, you got a few big sins too. You know, you didn't give me the hospitality of kiss and washing and ointment. Since I am really God's own, you know, Messiah, well, that's a pretty big boo-boo. And it's not a boo-boo just because you didn't know. It's a boo-boo that you think you're the one who's in charge of this party and that you really are the host and that you're the big shot, I'm the little shot, I'm your guest. And of course, the deep root is it's really the other way around. And this woman shows that, you know, she comes into it and says, you know, Jesus, you are the healer, I am the receiver, and here's my gratitude in response. So therefore, he is left, and since therefore he needs no repentance, that's the key point I wanted to get in here. And once more, the word repentance does not mean, as I learned it in parochial school, does not mean feeling sorry for your sins. I suppose it isn't just Missouri Synod trained folks who learned that. But that's really a misfocus. That's how Freud has taken over. That's a psychologizing of repentance. Is an action word. It's not a feeling word in the Bible. Old Testament as well. And it literally just means turn around. You know, 180 degree shift. You were going north, go south. You might say you had your head screwed on this way. Well, get it screwed on the other way. And so repentance is an action that says I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to turn around and go in a different direction. Well, the Pharisee obviously said, I got no need to turn around. I'm going in the right direction. And I was trying to get more people to go in this direction. If I could just get that prostitute to go in this direction, you know, that would be an achievement. So, but if, as a matter of fact, he is a sinner, and therefore does need healing, when he does not appropriate that, he is left unforgiven. And unforgiven, especially even though he is a rather big sinner. And an even bigger sinner by saying, and here's the healer, and he in effect says, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need her. I don't need him. She maybe does, but sure not me. Now, over on the other side, you have someone who is a big sinner, but who gets forgiven by virtue of Jesus the healer, who, as this phrase says, who can forgive sins? In the text, this is a question mark. It says, who can forgive sins? What's this Jesus doing? And he does it out of mercy, and we took a little time yesterday to note that Luke says, even though this is just chapter 7 of Luke, remember, you have to read all the way to the end of my story to see how and where that forgiveness finally arises. It arises from Jesus finally going to the cross, and if you will, taking this woman's sins too on his back to the cross and suffering them out of existence, and thereby exchanging with her, you know, the deadliness of sin for the liveliness of his life. His mercy for her sinfulness, his righteousness for her unrighteousness, you know, the whole the whole collection of paired opposite terms. And with that then he says, your faith has healed you. Faith understood as trust You know, not just that she believed some things about Jesus. Let's take a look at that in a minute. Well, let's ask right now. Your faith has healed you. What is it you think, you know, from all we know is what that little episode says. What would you say was the content of her faith? What did she trust? I'm just pushing you to think of the word trust and not just to believe ideas, but from what we got, what would you say was the, what did she trust?
She trusted that Jesus was going to forgive, or did forgive her sins.
Trusted that Jesus was going to or did do it.
Did.
What is it that she must have trusted about Jesus? Remember, we don't know that she ever met him before. The chances are, you know, she had heard the rumors going around and maybe even heard that he had done, you know, similar stuff, had been nice to some, you know, quote, sinful people. So she goes barging on in. But what would you say is the content of her trust?
I think she trusted that she'd be accepted by him, not rejected.
Okay, she trusted.
She wasn't afraid to come in and be demonstrative, and she would have never approached Simon and done something like that to him.
That's a fair statement, yeah. Because everybody knew what Pharisees were, and everybody knew what prostitutes were, and never the twain ever met in anything like that. Okay, she trusted that Jesus accepted her. Anything more?
What's interesting is there isn't any report of her of some kind of act of confession.
Right.
He took her sensual and connection with him and her tears and her demonstration of affection and his sadness or the tears of joy or tears of sadness, you know, not sure what the tears are. All of that was then, according to Luke, and the way we're talking about it, taken as if somehow an acknowledgement of her big sin.
Okay.
And then the outcome of that relationship was her forgiveness, as compared to the lack of relationship with Simon.
Right. You still have.
So the quantity thing is interesting, but for me, my temptation is then to get into big and little, when in fact, maybe another dimension, which you're talking about in the middle there, is not the big and little measure, but more of a close distance thing, that it's a relational connection as opposed to a big little connection.
And you preached on it last Sunday too.
No, I didn't.
You did, okay. That's all fine, but you haven't answered my question. Herb Schmidt has deflected. I said, what's the content of her faith? You added some great stuff as to, you know, the what Jesus perceives, what Jesus accepts, acknowledged, these hints of enacted repentance, even though there she doesn't say it. What is it that she trusts about this guy, Jesus, whom she apparently has never met before?
She acknowledged that he was the Messiah.
Well, the text doesn't say that.
Well, he was true God, Son of God.
Even if that was so, well, okay, I'll harvest some other options. Yes, please? What were you going to say?
I think she just thought that he was believable, that maybe he was somewhat what he was saying he was.
Oh, yeah, but I'm Joan, help me here. I'm trying to facilitate conversation, encourage discussion, and it's going off in left field. Now what am I doing? It's not going where I know it's supposed to go.
Well, he has the authority to forgive sin.
Somehow, you're throwing the wallet. It was as if she knew that was whatever was in that wallet that Jesus was throwing to other people, it was for her too. It was really hers.
That's in the text that no one yet has called on. I mean, that no one yet has called attention. This is asked by the folks afterwards who observe and says, who can forgive sin? But the word can is an important word. Who is able to do that? Who can pull that off? You know, if sin means that I got a fractured God relationship, then it's not just every, you know, Sally, Joe, Saint, Tom, Dick, or Harry can do that. Now you might say, okay, therefore she had to believe that Jesus was God, and maybe that's what you were saying. But I at least want to sort of go at it with maybe baby steps rather than giant steps. She had some kind of trust that Jesus can fix sinners, or Jesus can get sinners forgiven, or to use the word heal. Jesus is able. You know, first of all, it's a conviction of some sort that Jesus is able. He somehow got the moxie to be able to get sinners patched up with God again, or get sinners covered, get sinners to have a clean slate, and get it all behind them. A, that he can do that, And then as you said, that Jesus would be willing to do it for me. Especially, you know, that I've got such a bad track record. At least I want you to, I think that that's a, maybe that's a too simple focus, but it's an important initial simple focus. If the trust, at least these two core items have to be in there in the trust. You know, just give them what the story's all about. I trust that he is able to do that healing that I need. And number two, that he would, you know, turn it on for me. You know, it's not just enough to say, you know, I believe that the Rockefeller Foundation has got millions and millions of dollars, but I know that Ed Schrader ain't going to get any of it because it's not going to turn any of it on for me. My name ain't Rockefeller. I can never write a grant that will get me any money. So just to think that someone has all the power is not yet enough to say, I mean, it's a second step then to trust, and that power, that resource is available for me. They'll turn it on for me. Now, Simon's case was, at least, that he apparently didn't think he needed it. And so whether Jesus can heal or cannot heal is irrelevant, at least for me, Simon. It might be important for folks who are sick, but it ain't not important for me. The trust that he is able to and that he wills to do it is that the step. I think you try looking sometime at some of the other healing healing stories, miracle stories. And often when Jesus says your faith has triggered it, has healed it, has been the saving factor, look back, and I think in every case, these two items are in there someplace. Somehow this person had come to the conviction, Jesus can do it, and he'll turn on the faucet for me. And in almost every case, the me who's asking that is someone who, according to Jewish law, would say he will never turn on the faucet for me. And so that's already a huge jump to say he'll turn on the faucet for me. Yes?
I was just thinking about what I think might be an exception, and that was the 10 lepers. I was just trying to find it here, but it seemed to me like only one of the lepers really recognized that he was healed through this power and had the faith that, and the rest of them just kind of accepted it and took off and sort of thing.
Okay, that it'd be fun to discuss that as an exception, and it may well be an exception, at least that all 10 got rid of their leprosy.
They
all got rid of the leprosy.
Yeah.
But if you want to go by this chart, the other 9 didn't get this healed.
Yeah.
Yeah, and maybe they didn't get that healed. You know, all they got sort of was this outside, you know, which is not nothing. You know, to get rid of cancer, to get rid of leprosy is a big deal. But if the heart is still unhealed and the God relationship is unhealed, then you say, you know, they still need a lot of help. And this one guy who came back apparently is signaled as the one who got the whole schmear, you know, from top to bottom. That then leads Jesus to say, now go in peace. You know, this is his mandate. And go in peace now as my healed woman, even as you go back into your old world. Now, if we had been able to do this in the first 10 minutes, I was going to tease you with, do you think she could have gone back to the brothel as Christ's healed woman?
How do you know she accepted his healing?
Jesus says so. He said, your faith, your trust in me healed you. That means she's got it already, doesn't it? Doesn't that mean it happened? Tell her about performative verbs. Oh. Tell all of us about that. We talked about this afterwards. And use nickel language so guys like me can understand.
Right. There are peculiar class of verbs that philosophers and linguists talk about that, aside from just making a statement, do something in the world. Baptize is the one that's perhaps the most used that we think of. I baptize you in the name, and so forth. There are a lot of assumptions behind these kinds of verbs. They're used in particular contexts. Obviously, baptized in very, very specific contexts. And there are a lot of assumptions behind them. One of them is that the person who says it has the authority to make this happen.
You understand the point? A performative verb is a verb where, when the person doing it says so, it's not just noise in the air, but something really happens that changes reality. You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, takes a child or a grown-up who was not a member of God's family in Jesus Christ, and who becomes a member of God's family in Jesus Christ just by that talk. That's what you're saying, right?
A verb like name is another one. I name you such and so, and then from then on you have that name.
Well, could you connect this with what Ms. Munstow raised and say, how do we know that she really got it?
In many
we
contexts,
was forgiven.
Forgive, or forgive, for example, has that property is when Christ utters it in the gospel. I forgive you.
Have you and the mister ever had a fight in your married life?
No. Never.
We got two people who are committing the sin of lying. I think. Question. You know, when Papa, on those rare moments, those one perhaps once or twice ever in your marriage, and you did something wrong.
Well, and, she and, made me say it.
Oh. I'm going to get no help from them. And my wife had just split to go into calligraphy, so I can use us. When Marie and I fight, and make up and say, honey, I forgive you, and I'm sorry I did it too, and she says, Ed, I forgive you. Do the words change reality or don't they? Of course they do. I become a forgiven person just by her saying so. And she becomes one too by my saying so. Those words have that incredible performative power. I'm glad you gave it. The one thing I learned so far here is what he just taught me yesterday. And here, if Jesus says, you know, I say unto you, you are forgiven, then the Christian presupposition is he's got the authority to say that somehow he can patch things up between sinners and God, and the scriptures operate with that, you know, as a presupposition, finally, after a while. They say the cross and resurrection is what puts the oomph to make that happen, but that's why Jesus has got that kind of clout, and when he says it, it happens.
Don't you and your wife have that same authority in that particular instance?
Sure. I think so.
In that relationship.
In that case, and if you want to say, where do you get that authority? Well, both of us, since we're Christian, can say, well, ultimately the authority comes from, you know, from this one who initiated this whole business of forgiving sinners. And he said, and he got it from his Heavenly Father. And I trust that what Jesus says about my forgiveness, that the Father, you know, countersigns that. Or says, yeah, whatever my boy says, that's it. That's true for me too. And that's at root what Christians' confidence is, that what Jesus says is what the Heavenly Father or whoever runs this whole world, you know, countersigns and says, that's it. What my voice says is what I say too. You may remember that that's, in effect, that's what gets Jesus into so much trouble in the New Testament times, is that he said things that other religious people said, God couldn't possibly say that. God couldn't possibly say to prostitutes, you're my forgiven ones, unless they would first shape up. You know, there wouldn't be just this flat-out forgiveness, even though they haven't done something to show that they mean it, or done something to show that they're serious. He just throws it. And then the changes happen afterwards. You know, Zacchaeus, that's a good one, who has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus comes to his house, you know, and that's Jesus' table fellowship. That means that's where the forgiveness transaction finally occurs. And then afterwards, Zacchaeus says, well, if I have stolen anything, ha, 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 ha. That's a funny line, by the way. He says, but here's the restitution I'm going to make. Here are the consequences of this new connection I've got now with Jesus and therefore with God. I'm going to live differently. In fact, I can't make up for all my crookedness, but I'm at least going to make some restitution to help some of those folks that I hurt before. Whoa, dear, dear, dear. What have we got? 15 minutes. We'll never make it. I wanted us to move into the prodigal son, but I think I'll post, that was going to be yesterday's text. It's not going to be tomorrow's text. And I'm going to ask Joan to come to the board, would you, and fill out, because there are a number of women and men here who are feminists, and I consider myself a feminist theologian as well. I think Jesus was a feminist. There was an incredible article written by a Roman Catholic layman with that title, and it said Jesus.
1971, Leonard Swidler.
That's the guy. He used to live in Stiles Hall in Valparaiso.
Did he really? I used to live there too.
His wife was in the English department. The Bertrams were house parents while the Swidlers lived.
Interesting. Okay. Never know what you'll learn here. So we're going to stick with this text, right?
Reconstruct what the woman who we tracked over there, what this side of the book would have been for her or might have been.
Yeah, one place this is really interesting to me is my take on this does something different with the relationships of the heart. I say less about what the woman said about Jesus. I would guess I'd put that at this level.
I'll erase it all. You can fill in the way you want.
So, all right, we've got this woman. We know she was a prostitute, okay? And that had, that meant that she subverted the rules of order and lineage and everything in her society, so it had a sociological consequence. It had a consequence that meant that she was condemned as unclean, impure, a sinner, as a lawbreaker, so it had a religious consequence for her, which also would have a personal consequence for her. So she broke the law. She had a public record. All those things were the result of this role in society. She subverted society. Now, we know how people who are abused feel. We've done enough studies lately to assume that she thought, I'm not worth being treated respectfully. I'm worth being used. I feel powerless to change my life. I have no son, legitimate husband, or father to care for me. And in this society, that means I have no social security. I'm a woman alone. How can I keep alive? I can keep alive by selling what I have. So the kinds of feelings that come are, I'm worth nothing. My purpose in life is to be used. I ought to be used. I've ruined my life. I have no future. I am powerless to make a change. I don't have any other options. That would be the kind of I language, that the messages she'd be giving herself in her heart because of her place in society. And then if she looked at the God side of it, she had a public record. She broke the law, not just a small law, but this is God's law, the Torah from their scriptures. And so her conclusion would be, I am a sinner, just like they say. God condemns me. I already know that as soon as I break the law. In other words, my conclusion is, God says all this stuff. God is saying to me, you are worth nothing, lady. You're right, your place in society, you're only fit to be used and trampled underfoot. And you have no future. I, God, will cancel your future. I'm canceling your present right here, right now. You know, you're nothing. You're X, you're scratched out. So that's what she would be saying to herself about her position in society and before God. And then the eternal side is God saying, well, you have broken the law. I take the law seriously. I gave the law so that my children could live in society together in a peaceful and just and orderly kind of way, and that people's needs could be cared for. And you know, some of the needs I'm concerned about, God says, are your needs. Here you are feeling like you have no future, you're powerless, you're worth being used, and you're worth nothing. And that's not what I want you to feel. But if that message hasn't gotten through to you by means of the law, which it hasn't, I'm going to give you that message again by means of the gospel.
Don't look at me, I'm not the gospel.
No, Jesus. I know you.
Somebody else.
And so you have God saying here, you're a sinner, but I forgive sinners. The law condemns you, but God will give you grace in spite of the word of the law, in spite of the no of the law. There's a yes for you from the lips of this Jesus Christ. So suddenly God, as personified here in the story and as personified in our whole history by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God forgives you, me. So, I don't know, if I keep the language the same on both sides, I'm not quite thinking to do that. God forgives me, though I am a sinner. And then that's the point at which I would describe this woman as saying, Jesus can do it, and he's doing it for me. It's at that level that faith happens. So that what happens at this level of her heart, she starts saying, huh, I am worth something in God's eyes. So there are parallels to all these. I am worth not only something, but I'm worth a lot.
Did you catch the point Joan took where I had faith at P2, and faith means Jesus can accept me, he will. She says she puts that down already at P1, and that's sort of the primary foundation piece And from that then comes new messages inside her own heart about herself. I think that's using the model better than I did.
People ought not to use me. I'm not for being used in the world. I am, in fact, a powerful agent of my own life. I'm a person with dignity. I deserve respect. That's the kind of thing she starts saying here. I deserve respect from the people in this society just the way Jesus just gave me respect. I am powerful. I can have a future. I can make choices about what I'm going to do with my body and with my role in society. And so then at this point, her behavior changes. I already see her behavior changing right here. She hasn't got any new resources in her life. She still has her body, her hair, her perfume, her tears. Same resources she used when she was a prostitute.
No new bank account.
No new bank account. But she's using them in a powerful way out of respect, to show respect for the one who cared for her. She has, her life has been transformed from the inside so that all these actions have new meanings in this new context of this new relationship as a forgiven loved one of God.
You get the point that I didn't get when you told me this yesterday, and I'll get it. Joan is saying what she's doing to Jesus is already what I call P3. You know, behavioral actions already out there in the world. It happens to be in Simon's house.
Right.
And she's doing it, she's using her, what she does have, her tears, her hair, her body, her lips to kiss, but not as a prostitute, you know, to make money for it and just to survive, but in a sense to do honor and glory to the healer and to be already to start acting publicly like a healed woman.
Yep. Etc. As Ed just said. So, and once she's done that with Jesus, she can go do it other places. Can she go back to the brothel? She probably will have to. How's she going to make a living? But I think it will be a different place for her, and she'll be there in a different fashion than she was before. And I also have the hunch that long term, she's not going to be able to stay there, and she and the other prostitutes will probably band together and start public demonstrations. Maybe start a commune where they raise their own vegetables.
When you were a Minnesota farm girl, you had more sense. You've been out here so long, you've gone bananas. Well, folks, what do you think of that? I want to just add, proud and happy to say that this dear teacher of me was once a student of me years ago. This is marvelous. What do you all think about that? Yes, please.
I think when Joan put it in, especially on the left-hand side, put it in an I statement and did her internal feelings, that was much easier to see the change happening, because we, you know, aren't given, you know, that she went back and did demonstrations and, you
right.
know, made the, but to give her internal feelings was a good way, I think, to picture a change.
Long ago, before Jesse Lee Jackson was a politician, or I guess he's always been a politician, but he, yeah, in the days when she and I were both at Valpo, I as a teacher and she at that time as a student, a bunch of us once went up to Operation Breadbasket, which was Jesse Lee Jackson's church in South Chicago, black, and we went to one of the services. What Lutherans mean with service is not what went on there, but one of the places, at least, Jesse led the chant, you know, I may be black, but I am somebody. I may be poor, but I am somebody. And being nobody or being somebody is very central to black rhetoric. And in a sense, you know, you could just summarize this to say, the message is, I am nobody. And that this is in the heart is not just that the messenger there, but she believes it. She trusts it. You know, it's a hellish trust, but she trusts, I am nobody. That's the truth about me, and I believe it. And then over there, of course, it's the switcheroo. I am somebody. You know, first, I'm Jesus' sister. That means I'm God's daughter. You know, I got connections. I am really somebody. And if you are really somebody, then, you know, out of the heart proceeds our actions. And if you got that radically new heart, why, you can expect radically new actions. Other comments or observations, or even, you know, you don't have to agree. If you say, no, wait a minute.
I think that first part there is, judge not so you be not judged, under that sickness.
Over here? Uh-huh.
And that other, I think, comes strictly by love. By love you're healed, by love you're forgiven.
But what do you need Jesus for? And I asked
for his forgiveness. His love is what you need. If you don't have his love, you are out of luck.
You're out of quite a few things, but in our language, you're out of luck. The question I just asked sounded a little flippant, maybe, but it's perhaps, I think, now the question of our age. Why Jesus? Especially with New Age religion and all sorts of stuff going on, you know, and a lot of Asian religions now coming to America, and out here in the West, it's probably even more prominent yet than it is, you know, in St. Louis, although, you know, we've got a mosque, and we're going to have a Hindu temple pretty soon, and we got a Buddhist worshiping group already in St. Louis. The question, why Jesus? Why Jesus? What do you get, or what's there in Jesus that's not there, or not there yet, you know, in the other religious options? Or even just in secularism's option, you know, or in consumerism's option? And so I always keep pushing that question, why Jesus? So that you don't just say, stop judging people, start loving people, because at root that's only going this far down. That's just behavioral. And that doesn't yet say down here, and it doesn't yet say anything about down here. A lot of bad preaching that I hear, and sometimes I used to do it, never got beyond this. And you can talk about Jesus all the time. You know, here's the bad things people do. Now Jesus says do these right things. And look how Jesus does it. Now you get out there and do them too. That just diagnoses it as though that's the problem, and then, you know, the opposite would be the solution. But most of us know that band-aid kind of treatment, you know. Most of us know at least you got to go this far. You know, what are the attitudes, the perceptions, what's going on in people's innards that makes them act that way on the outards? And so you say, if you really want to heal people, you got to heal the innards. And a lot of preaching does go that deep, but that still ain't Christian preaching. Because a good psychiatrist or good therapist can help you with that. You don't need Jesus. You get new insights about bad behaviors and how they're destructive and dumb, and how then newer, better attitudes in the heart, you know, would lead to better behaviors. Because only, and when you get below where my arm is now, do you say, hey, people got a God problem, not just an attitude problem, or a behavior problem. And that's where the necessity of Jesus comes in. At least that's where Christians say it. We gotta have a crucified and risen Messiah. Not just Jesus, too, but the crucified and risen Messiah. Not just Jesus the teacher, even just Jesus the miracle worker. But we gotta have a crucified. It takes a crucified and risen Messiah to fix this one. The Reformation critiqued the Luther and Melanchthon, the two main sort of theological gurus of the Lutheran Reformation, over and over again critiqued the scholastic theology that they had learned and initially they had taught and preached. And when they had gotten their sort of Reformation aha, they said, one of the things that now appears to us is an awful lot of that scholastic theology that talked about Jesus all the time. And it was orthodox. Everybody recited the Nicene Creed, you know, at every communion service, so it was going on all the time. But you didn't really need a crucified and risen Jesus in order to sort of be the kind of Christians folks asked us to be, or that we even preached or taught. And that's because we didn't push the diagnosis deep enough. We didn't say, hey, people got a God problem and they need fixing with God, and by themselves you can't fix your God relationship if you are the problem in a God relationship. You're the one that's not trusting. You're the one that's running scared. Or you're the one that's doubting. Then you can't just say, well, stop running scared or stop doubting. Because, but I am a doubter and I am a scared one. And so there has to be this intervention from the outside. And it has to be a merciful one if it's really good news over here. And the bigness of the merciful intervention is God says, that really is a deadly situation. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my own best boy, beloved son, to go right down there where you're sizzling and swap with you. He'll take your negative stuff, even at the God relationship. Remember what Jesus says on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, that sounds like a deep D3. And he does it for us, to get us out from under our own deep D3s. And thereby, all the stuff that Joni says, though it is true that that is me, with Jesus in the mix, there's a new me, because God says so, and it's performative. And if God says so, and if Jesus is God's spokesman, and not just spokesman, but actor doing it, then it's true about me too. And then there's a new me. I am somebody, and I can be somebody different in my same old workplaces. The one thing I was going to tease you with about Can She Go Back to the Brothel is Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment. I have a hunch that Dostoevsky must have read Luther, although I've got no evidence for that. Because in Crime and Punishment, the Christ figure in that whole novel about Raskolnikov, who is a murderer, and his girlfriend, who is a prostitute, Sonia, is that Sonia is a prostitute for Christ's sake. That's the way Dostoevsky paints her. She does it out of faith convictions, because that's the only way she can support her alcoholic stepfather, her crazy, mad, psychotic stepmother, and her two step-sons, brothers and sisters. At least in Petrograd or St. Petersburg that day, that's the only way she can make money, because there's no income coming from any of those, and they're all dying. And so she opts to be an adulteress, to be a prostitute, so that she can follow Christ's mandate to love her brothers and sisters and care for her no good parents. And Dostoevsky, I think, just leaves us with that to say, and when the Lord comes, what will he say? Go to hell, Sonia. Will he say, that's my gal? The bell rang. Class is over.